famous passage in Scripture, 1 Corinthians 13, the love passage. And if you've had the pleasure, which you, all of you have done, to go to a wedding, or to be involved in a wedding, or to be married yourself, usually this is the scriptural passage that's used. And it's taken, it's wonderful out of context, but it's even better in context, because what Paul is dealing with in this church at Corinth is a congregation unlike ours, but a congregation which some people in the congregation seem more righteous than other people. They feel they know more about Scripture. They feel they're just more religious because they're brighter and they pray more. And so they look upon their fellow pew sitters, although they weren't sitting in pews back then, I don't think, their house sitters, because they were probably in a house church, and they look upon them with disdain because they don't have certain gifts. The gifts that were really troubling in Corinth was the gift of speaking in tongues, because some people thought that if they uttered ecstatic speech, speech you find in Pentecostal churches, that that made them better than people who didn't speak in tongues. And they also felt, too, that if they were more generous with their financial giving, that that made them better. And they would tell people that they were better because they gave more. So Paul is dealing with a church in crisis for a variety of reasons. A church in which parishioner is against and set up against parishioner. And so Paul now is going to talk about what really is the most important gift that we possess individually and certainly as a corporate entity, the gift of love. And that Greek word, agape, means the kind of love that God has for each one of us and the kind of love that Jesus had when he was sacrificed on the cross for us. There are three words, Greek words for love, agape, and phileo, which means kind of a brotherly, sisterly friendship love that is deep and profound. And those two words are mentioned again and again in the New Testament. The one word for love in Greek that is not mentioned in the New Testament is eros, where we get our word erotica and other such things. That does not insert itself or insinuate itself in the New Testament. Hear God's word to us this morning. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have great and all-encompassing faith, so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver my body to be sacrificed, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not jealous or boastful. It is not arrogant or rude. Love does not insist on its own way, and that's what I'm going to be focusing on this morning. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrong, but rejoices in the right. Love bears all things. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. Love endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for ecstatic speech, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For our knowledge is imperfect and our prophecy is imperfect. But when the perfect comes, the imperfect will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a bronze mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall understood fully, as God has always understood me. So faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. This is the word of the Lord. Have you heard the word micromanage before? Can you apply it to someone you know? Does someone you know apply it to you? Are you a micromanager? The first word was coined, and I'll tell you what it means according to Merriam-Webster, but the word was first coined in 1976, and it applied to business practices that were not good. Micromanaging, according to Merriam-Webster, is the idea of trying to control or manage in a way that is usually unwanted. And there is an almost narcissistic attention to detail. Does that describe you? No. Well, the sermon is not for the choir, I guess, but I'm going to preach it anyway. Because I think it does apply in some ways, that we do try in our loving way to micromanage the lives of others. And I think Paul is talking about that when he says in verse 5 that love does not insist on its own way. I mean, when I look at all of you, I don't think your loving is arrogant or rude. I don't think you're boastful in your loving. I don't feel that your loving is tainted by the fact that you feel that you're brighter or smarter than the persons or person you love. I don't think any of those things, but I think that love insisting on its own way is something that has parlance and valence in our lives. That often we do that. That often we do that particularly to children and grandchildren. Sometimes we do it to mentees who are younger than we are. Sometimes we do it to people who are not as experienced as we are. And I want you to kind of look at your own lives, although I'm going to be focusing on our relationship to our children, particularly our adult children, and how often we micromanage their lives, or indeed we try to. And I would ask us, why do we do that? Why do we try to micromanage the life of someone else? And it's often that we don't trust their competence or ability to manage their lives on their own. We somehow believe that they don't have the stamina or the strength or the intellectual capability or the emotional wherewithal to do what they need to do in order to not only thrive, but simply to survive. We don't trust. And often that happens when we look at our relationships to our growing children. There was a fellow named Ted Rondau who had gotten in trouble with the law in Texas, and it was a white-collar crime, and it was a serious breach of trust. And he was sentenced to 8 years. His wife, when he was sentenced and his wife found out that he was a fraud, promptly divorced him and took their only child with her. She was 12 at the time, and he had very little correspondence, certainly not with his ex-wife, and little with his daughter. But when he got out of prison after 8 years, he made contact with his daughter, and they began to develop a relationship. And people, reporters, would ask him. He became a Christian in prison. And he changed his life, turned it around, and his daughter was pleased that he had done that. And he said the hardest thing in readjusting to society outside of prison was dealing with my daughter. Because when I left her, she was 12, and now he used the phrase, she was an emerging adult at 21. And he said, I still treated her like a 12-year-old. And she would say, Dad, it's like you're arrested. You have arrested development. I'm not 12 anymore. I'm 21. But you kind of look at me as if I were 12 again. And I often think that that's not Ted Rondau is maybe a flagrant example of what in some ways many of us share. And that is when our children grow, we still picture them as literal children. So when they're adult, we still think they need to have us be an overweening presence in their lives. I remember the first time I had always crossed the street as a child, and my parents would say, you have to hold one or another of our hands. You have to hold a hand. And I remember when I finally said, you know, I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to hold your hand anymore. I want my freedom. And it was okay because I was 30 years old at the time, and it didn't
I'm just kidding. I was 25, actually, when that happened. But, you know, I think we still think of our children as children, no matter how old they get. We remember when they were spitting out oatmeal. We remember when they couldn't tie their shoes. We remember when they were walking in the walls. You know, we remember those things, and somehow we think that they still need our presence in that way, when in fact they may not. So how do we cure that? How do we remedy that? I think one of the things is that we ask God to give us a spirit of discernment. You know, one of the things that Solomon did right, he did a lot of things wrong later in his ministry or reign, but what King Solomon did correctly after his father died and the throne became his, God said, what do you ask of me? And Solomon said, just give me a discerning heart. Give me a discerning heart. Give me wisdom to know how to lead people and govern people. And I'm hoping that Hillary and Donald are listening to Solomon. Give me a discerning heart, Lord. That's important. So, you know, I think we ask God for that spirit of discernment because there may be times when our adult children still need us as kind of that parental presence. You know, if they're going through an illness, if they're going through a divorce, if they're going through some life-changing thing, you know, they may need us, and they may not know it. And we have to have that spirit of discernment to come into their lives and say, I know, here I am, and it's like old times, you know, a decade or two ago, but I think you need me. I think you need my wisdom and judgment to get through this awful and tough situation. But there are other times when we are exiguous and unnecessary to what they're dealing with, and yet when we try to intrude, what should we do? I think we need to say honestly and openly and humorously, do you need mom or dad or grandpa or grandpa to micromanage you at this point in your life? Take the assertive stance. Do you need me to back off, or do you need me to kind of step in and try to fix things or help you fix things? I think it's honesty is helpful at that point, you know? And I love Elisha, the prophet Elisha, and one of the people he's dealing with has an illness, but before he does anything, he says, do you need me? Do you need my help? And then he asks, what can I do for you? What can I do for you? So take the assertive edge and say, what do you need from me, adult child or adult friend or mentee or grandchild who's now 29 years of age? What do you need me to be and what do you need me to do? And the second thing why we indulge in micromanagement, I feel, is to spare loved ones from making the same mistakes that we've made. Amen to that? Yeah. You know, we say to someone we love, look, if I'm micromanaging, it's because I don't want you to go down the same path that I went down. You know, so what we do is project our own fears onto our children, our grandchildren, our mentees, whomever, our younger friends, whomever. We kind of say, you better just not do what I do, because if you do, what? If you do, what? I mean, all of you are sitting here today. You're all wonderful people. You have more gifts than you think you have. And I am sure that you've all made mistakes. Am I not right? We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Am I not right, as Paul says? We've all done things, as Martin Luther says, that would make the devil blush. Well, maybe not all of us. Maybe you, not me. No. But do you know what I'm saying? So the idea then is that we try to spare loved ones from making mistakes by micromanaging their lives, when in fact, what God may be calling them to do is to go in freedom and make those mistakes and understand life, so that they can be enriched. Because as the Apostle Paul says, all things work for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Not just some things, not just the good things, but all things work for good
for those who are called to God's purpose and who love God. All things work for good. So, I see this. I dabble. I'm a student of religions, although I'm a Christian, and the legend of Gautama is rather instructive. The Buddha, the enlightened one, and Buddhism started 5 centuries before Christianity. And according to legend, Gautama was raised in a palace in northern India, and he was sheltered. For 29 years, he was sheltered by his parents. He got married in the palace. He lived his life in the palace, but he couldn't get out of the palace. The palace had become a prison for the Buddha, the future Buddha to be. And so what he did one day is that he left his wife and he escaped out of the palace. And what he saw were things that he had never seen before. First of all, he saw a sick man. Then he saw a poor man, and then he saw an old man, and then he saw a dead man. And that was the start of his enlightenment. It was the start of understanding reality as reality is. And you know, if we help our children, it may well be giving them the freedom to experience all of reality and to pray for them and to care for them, but to understand that it may be part of God's purpose for them to make the mistakes they need to make in order to get where God wants them to be, because God wants you all to be right here. And I'm sure you got here not because you were righteous your whole life. You're here because of the mistakes you've made, which have drawn you into communion with one another and with Jesus Christ our Lord. Does that make sense? All things work for good for those who love God. And so Jesus talks about the prodigal son. And the father, who is God in the parable, but the father says to the younger son, who says, you know, I want to take my inheritance. I'm tired of being on the farm, you know. I don't want to be on the farm. If I stay on the farm too much longer, I'm going to buy the farm. You know what that means, right? I'm just going to die, if not literally, then emotionally and spiritually. I need to go out. I need to get to New Orleans and, just boogie my way down Bourbon Street. That's what I need to do. So let me take half of my inheritance and get out of here. And what does the father do? The father doesn't say, look, you know, I made the same mistake and I don't want you to do that. You're going to stay at home. You're going to be safe. You're not going to make any mistakes and I'm just going to corral you in. You're not going to yield to these wicked impulses of just partying your life away. Father doesn't do that, does he? The father says, go in peace. And that's what we're called to do, to let the reins go when we need to help other people, knowing that our support is always there for them, but to allow them the freedom to move with their lives. Cast the bread on the waters, Jesus said, and if you do, that bread will return to you. And I know that will, because of Christ's freedom and Christ's love, watching over those we love. So,
thank you.
You're welcome. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, search our hearts and know that we are yours more fully and completely.